Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless our time in the Word this morning, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into the deeper meanings of these precious truths. And also, Father, we just pray that you would use these words to change us into men and women who love Jesus more than ever. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you all today. We are going to venture today. We're obviously studying the Gospel of John and the story of Jesus as he's moving toward the cross, entering into his final week in the Gospel of John. We still have plenty of chapters left, but the tone is going to change significantly as we enter into what theologians call the Book of Glory. We're going to be studying one of the most poignant events in the life of Jesus, and that is his anointing. And we're going to see that there's an anointing coming up right at the beginning of chapter 12. We read in verse 1, the first three verses of John 12, 6 days before the Passover, so 6 days before the Passover, Jesus has not entered into Jerusalem yet. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. He had left Bethany, and now he's returning to Bethany because it's his time. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, no big surprise there, right? Martha served, Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. When Judas complains that this is a waste, Jesus is going to say in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And in verse 8, for the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Now, you would think, you know, eight verses, easy peasy, we'll be done with this. That's probably a quarter of a message, and we're done. But you've been around long enough to know it's not that easy. The first thing that we need to talk about is the fact that Jesus was anointed more than once. And so we want to take a look at the anointings of Jesus over the next 3 weeks and try to discern what it is that's happening here. And let me tell you what the big problem is. The big problem is that scholars are sharply divided over how many times Jesus was anointed. Even scholars that I deeply, deeply respect tried to take three of these anointings and kind of conflate them all together into one anointing with different aspects of the anointing, but in a way that can be synthesized. There are other people who claim that it's the same person that anointed Jesus every time. I think we can reject that pretty easily. There's somebody else who would argue that there were three anointings of Jesus because of some of the details that they don't think actually can be synthesized together or harmonized together. Now, when you came in, I gave you a handout. Did everybody get that handout? Okay, what I did was I went through to try to work this out for myself. I wanted to prove out for sure, taking a look at all of these different times Jesus was anointed. There are four of them recorded in Scripture, okay? Are they talking about the same event? Are they talking about different events? And I think that when we put them, as they say here in Woonsocket, side by each, you can see that there are some very clear differences in some of them. Okay, and this is what we want to try to take a look at and see, can we reconcile all these as being the same anointing, or were there three anointings? There are some people I deeply, deeply respect. I'm talking like Dr. Fruchtenbaum. He is one of my theological guys, right? I love his work. He tries to synthesize three of these, and he's okay with that. I can't get there. I can't get to only two anointings, and I'm going to show you why today and leave you the opportunity to go before the Lord and draw your own conclusions, but I'm going to tell you why. And then the reason I'm doing this now is because then we're going to study those three anointings and see why each of them are individually significant and what they represent in the life of our Lord Jesus. We'll do the first one today. But if you just take a look at the chart here, you can begin to see that there are already, I put them in order, not by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but by what I believe are the first, second, and third anointing. So when it says anointing number on that top line, you've got the first anointing, anointing one, anointing two, and I believe Matthew and Mark are both describing the same event. So this is a big question. Was Jesus anointed twice or was he anointed three times? I can tell you for sure he was not anointed once and he was not anointed four times. I don't believe that that's the case. But we look carefully at the scriptures and we see that Luke's account is clearly unique. Luke's story happens at the home of a man named Simon the Pharisee. Matthew and Mark's story happens in the home of another Simon who was an obviously cured leper, a leper that Jesus had healed. Now, there are some who say, oh, Simon, Simon, it's got to be the same guy. Simon, the Pharisee who used to be a leper. See how the harmonization goes? But there's a big problem with that, as we'll see. It's very unlikely, I think, that this is the same person, just by the way that they're designated. But even the objections don't agree. There are things when this perfume is poured out upon the Lord, there are objections that happen from those that see it. In the Luke story, the objection is that Jesus was touched by a sinful woman. This woman is a sinner. And so Simon the Pharisee is going to say, listen, if this guy was a prophet, he'd know what's going on here. He'd never let this woman touch him, ever. He's not a prophet. And what's interesting is, Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. The Pharisee doesn't even say it out loud. So Jesus says, hey, Simon, I want to tell you a story proving that he's a prophet, right? Anyway, we'll get there. In the other three, the objection has to do with the cost of this perfume. This is a lot of money poured out on one man. And you know what? We could have sold it. We could have got a whole bunch of denarii and we could have given it to the poor. Well, that sounds noble. So we have different conflicting objections here. Furthermore, in three of the accounts, Jesus responds with a statement along the lines of, you always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me with you. Okay? But in Luke's account, Jesus responds with a whole parable about forgiveness. There's something that I want you to learn, Simon. Say it, teacher. And Jesus does. I think there are three separate anointing events. Luke's account, we know, is different because it takes place early in Jesus' ministry. The other three take place at the end of Jesus' ministry, the very end of Jesus' ministry. Matthew and Mark, the event that they're recording, takes place after Jesus enters Jerusalem. But John's event takes place before Jesus enters Jerusalem. So in John chapter 12, which we're studying, we see that Jesus is anointed in the first 8 verses. And then the next major event that takes place is Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In the other story, Matthew and Mark's story, that takes place 2 days before the Passover, not 6. So scholars try to synthesize these by saying, look, maybe Matthew was talking about a theme, and so therefore he just put that there because it fit the theme that he was talking about at the time. So in other words, he's arguing that it's anachronological. It's not in the proper order that it was chronologically. I don't think that's the way that we read the scriptures, though. There are times when things are put together for theme, but what if the reason why these things are so different is that they each have a different purpose? And I think they do, and I think we can discern it as we study it together. I think that the way that we want to read, if you notice, here's the problem that I have. That line right there that says time frame, that's what I can't get beyond. In Luke's gospel, we know it happens early in Jesus' ministry. There's no question about this. But in John, it specifically says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus returned to Bethany and they threw a dinner for him there. The normal way to read that verse is that it happened shortly after his return to Bethany. Not 2 days before the Passover, but 6, or maybe the next day. And then the fact that John goes on to say that after the dinner, he enters Jerusalem. And because Matthew and Mark have the anointing after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, I think it's clear that these are separate events. And if we can accept that, and maybe you won't, Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes these three. He takes Matthew, Mark, and John, and he finds a way to kind of massage it into a harmony. And there are many wonderful scholars to do that. I can't get beyond this. I don't think that John would have given us that time frame and bracketed it with the entrance into Jerusalem if it didn't happen before the entrance into Jerusalem. I think we're looking at three anointings. Now, here's why people have a problem with this. They think about the anointings of Jesus and they say, I can't believe he was anointed three times by three women with expensive oil. Unless there was a distinct purpose for each anointing. And I think that that's what's going on here. I think there was. The last two especially have to do with the death of Jesus and this picture of the imminence of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. So when we read these verses, we have to think about them in accordance with their purpose as well as their position in the text. And I think that's what, without getting into the weeds, I think that's what we're looking at here. You can always ask for the notes. I'll send you a PDF of all of these notes. And there's a lot of footnotes in this one, especially a whole page of footnotes. It describes some of the things that I didn't really want to get into in the weeds here. So having said that, I think there are three different anointings. There's one at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry or toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There's one 6 days definitely before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And there's one just before the Passover. And I think each one of them has their own purpose. So here's my novel idea. We're going to study all three of them so that we can compare and contrast, put them together. And next week, I have another chart that I'm going to give you that I'm still preparing. And hopefully, by looking at it, you'll be able to make your own decision. Is there a way that these can be harmonized? You can go online and you can see how many times was Jesus anointed. And you can read all of the arguments for synthesis and harmony and see if it resonates with you. It does not resonate with me. But be that as it may, let's look at the very first anointing of Jesus this morning. And this is the one that took place in the home of a Pharisee. I think we can all pick up immediately that it's important that it was in the home of a Pharisee. Jesus is toward the beginning of his ministry. He's going to have a lot of contention with the Pharisees, as all of you know. The name Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word persha, which means separated. The Pharisees were separated ones. They were different. They weren't for any kind of liberalism. They were sticklers about the word, sticklers about the law. At the time of Ezra, the scribes and the priests were all virtually identical, but in that Maccabean period that we've studied before, that period of time when there was a revolution that took place and the Jews were able to cast out Antiochus Epiphanes and cleanse the temple, you know, this is why the festival of Hanukkah was created. During that time, there was kind of a religious fervor that started within the nation, and it broke off into two major parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were known for their affluence. Most of the Sadducees had money. Also, they were very theologically liberal. Here's what Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 says. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's a very different theology between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus is going to come into conflict with both of them. The Sadducees, they in Sanhedrin and they rule kind of thing. The Pharisees are out among the people. They're telling them about the law of God. They're making sure that what's taught in the synagogues is consistent with the law of God. So almost all the conflicts Jesus is going to have with the Pharisees are going to be about their interpretation of the word of God. And it's going to be an issue. So Jesus here, now we're at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and he gets invited to the home of a Pharisee. And this is where, in the home of this guy named Simon, a Pharisee, this is where Jesus is going to be anointed for the first time. By the way, Jesus insulted the Pharisees and the Sadducees equally. He was an equal opportunity offender. I think all believers should do the very best they can to follow in the Lord's footsteps and offend as many people as possible. I'm only playing. But several times in the Gospels, Jesus warned, and watch it carefully, he warned his followers to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's he talking about? The legalism of the Pharisees had distorted the word of God and the heart of God, while the liberalism of the Sadducees had distorted the heart of God as well. It wasn't taking seriously the word. Where the serious ones, the separated ones, were taking it so seriously that they were embracing the letter of the law while missing the very heart of God. So before we start, I just want to point out just a couple of things that I think we should consider about the Pharisees as we think about Simon, whose home Jesus is going to be eating in. First thing we learn about the Pharisees is that they were, and perhaps most prominently, disingenuous. They were not honest. Now, in Mark chapter 7, in verse 9, Jesus said this of the Pharisees, "You are experts." It's good to be an expert at something. Jesus said, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So in other words, yeah, you're all about the law of God until it doesn't suit your purposes. And then you're happy to set it aside. I'm not going to go into the circumstances here, but what they had done is basically set aside the pure meaning of the law so that they could find a way to get money into the temple. And Jesus called them out on it. They were, as Jesus called them, religious, notice these two words, religious hypocrites, happy to set aside the law of Moses if it benefited them. Now, by religious, I mean people who try to please God by their works. That's a religious person. The Catholic Church does this. I grew up as a Catholic. Your works, I mean, you don't know, you don't have assurance of salvation till the day you die and meet Jesus. You don't know if you're going to get there because your works have a part in your salvation. Many cults use this to control people, this idea of obeying. I mean, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're smoking behind the back of the building, you're going to hell on a greased pole. You'll be disaffiliated. I mean, this is legalism, right? And so by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Paul said over and over and over again. So they sought to find their way to God by what they did. The Bible's message is that only Jesus has ever pleased the Father. And so we go to him, and when we do, he gives us his righteousness. By believing, faith alone in Christ alone, he gives us his righteousness. God made his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank God that when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees me hidden in Christ. And that's the story. So they were religious first, and they were hypocrites. Hypocrites is a Greek word, hypokrites, which means to play, to be an actor. You ever hear that somebody called two-faced, right? Do you remember in Greek drama you had those two masks? Now, they were big. In real life, these masks were big. And so the actor would be on stage, and when he wanted to change the emotion, he would hold up this mask that would have the smile. Okay, happy time's coming. If it was serious, he would have the frown, the two different masks, right? He's two-faced. He's an actor. He's a pretender. This is what hypocrites means. It's actually hypocrites. There's a breathing mark in front of the upsilon there. But he's a play actor, an actor in a drama, a hypocrite. And Jesus, that was probably his favorite word for the Pharisees. They were not honest. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees can be seen in a passage in Matthew 22 in Technicolor. Watch this. Let's just go over it as a little exercise in discovering this. I'm in verse 15, 22:15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle," the word means to trap, "how to entangle or trap him in his words." So the Pharisees are saying, all right, how can we trap him? That's their motive. That's their purpose. And so they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. These are their archenemies. The Pharisees are all about Israel. You would call them nationalists. Make Jerusalem great again. They're all about nationalism. The Herodians are all about cooperation with Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. So on one side, you've got, listen, have nothing to do with the government of Rome. On the other side, you've got, hey, listen, you know what? It only makes sense to cooperate with Rome. Things are going to get... They hated each other. But now the Pharisees, hating Jesus as much as they did, were willing to lay down their differences so that they could work together to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus. All right? And watch what they're going to do. Two people. You've got the Pharisees, the law. You've got the Herodians, cooperation with the government. And here's what they do. They plotted how they might entangle him in his words. Verse 16. So they sent their disciples along with the Herodians. So you've got Pharisees and you've got Herodians going to Jesus together. And here's what they say. Nothing disingenuous about this, folks. They meant this from the bottom of their heart. They said, Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances. We're all about you, Jesus. We know how awesome you are, so we have a question for you. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So we're, as citizens, it's put upon us to pay taxes. Should we do that? Now, listen, folks. If he says, don't pay your taxes, well, he's a rebel. He's anti-government. The Herodians will hate his guts. If he says, pay your taxes, the Pharisees, who want nothing to do with the government, will hate him. So Jesus said, they're like, you know, we know you always tell the truth, and you dress so nice, and you're always so kind in your speech, and you're wonderful. Tell us, since we know we can trust you, now, do they believe this? Of course not. But since we know that what you're saying is true, tell us, should we pay our taxes? And they think that they're going to hang Jesus by his tongue because he's got to answer this question. What happens is remarkable. You know, these are the things that only the Lord could answer this way, right? That's why he's the Lord and we're not. We would have said, you know. So tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But Jesus aware of, now watch this word, Jesus aware of their malice. This is what flatterers do. We'll talk about it in a minute. They say what they want to say to your face that they would never say behind your back. And they hated Jesus. You know what malice means? They hated him. And yet they're saying these words to him and asking him this, right? Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites, you play actors, you drama kings, you hypocrites, you two-faced actors? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription, not whose likeness, not whose picture's on the coin, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? And so they said, well, Caesar's. That's Caesar's picture. That's Caesar's inscription. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Now, here's what's going on here, folks. You may have heard this, but in this Roman denarius, on one side, there was an image of Caesar. On the other side, there was the declaration that he is God, the divine Caesar. So I believe what happened is that Jesus held up the coin and he said, whose picture is this? And whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And then he showed them the picture again and said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and flipped it again and said, and render unto God the things that are God. No man is called God, but the true and living God. And they were shocked. He didn't get hung by the tongue. He hung them by their tongue. They were completely befuddled by what he was saying. So what happened with these guys is they tried to trick Jesus. They tried to trap him, but they got hoisted, as Shakespeare so beautifully put it in Hamlet, hoisted by his own petard. A petard was a bomb. In other words, they got blown up by their own bomb, is the way we would say it if we don't have the vocabulary of Shakespeare. It's a little bomb that you would attach to the door, and, you know, somebody who does that gets blown up, and he was hoisted by his own petard, right? But that's what happened to these Herodians. That's what happened to these Pharisees. You can't trick the Lord of life into saying something that's not true or not wise. So this is who we're dealing with. That's point one. They're not genuine. They're not honest. They're disingenuous. Besides being disingenuous, they were also malicious. We just saw that in that passage. They had used flattery to set a trap for him, but this flattery was not going to work on Jesus. The flatterer is somebody who uses their words deliberately to deceive you. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 12. I think this well describes the Pharisees and the Herodians at this time. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Watch the second part, verse 2. They speak falsehood one to another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. Do you hear that? Flattering lips and a double heart. Oh, Lord, we know how great you are. By the way, can we ask you a little question? Right? The Hebrew word for flattery means smooth. It's a word that points to the inside of the mouth. You know, if you put your finger in your mouth and rub the side of your cheek, that's smooth. And that's where we get the idea of, oh, he's a smooth talker. He's a smooth talker. That guy can talk himself out of anything. He could sell a snow cone to an Eskimo, that guy, right? Smooth. He's a smooth operator. It comes from that word, this idea of flattering. But flattering is always done with the purpose of deceiving the person that you're talking to. You want something from them. You mean them some harm or some deception. And so Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. The whole purpose of somebody who is flattering, not legitimate, honest comments, but flattery. He's literally setting a net for you, spreading a net for you. But the Bible promises that a person will not get away with it who does these types of things. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net. But Proverbs 28:10, whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit. In other words, if I were to paraphrase it, I would say he would be hoisted upon his own petard. All right, so they're trying to flatter Jesus. Another thing that I want to point out is, thirdly, not only are they disingenuous, not only are they malicious, but they are also all about the optics. And we read this all throughout the New Testament. They are ostentatious. Jesus is going to say that they do the things that they do so as to be seen by men. They do their works in public so as to be seen by men. These men had everything they could possibly want as far as being alive in the first century in Jerusalem at this time. They had all the credentials you could imagine. They had education. They had station. They had reputation as being God's men. They outwardly had holy and disciplined lives. And you know what? Jesus was impressed by none of it. None of it impressed Jesus. Instead, over and over again, Jesus gravitated to the needy, to an outcast woman that he met at a Samaritan well, to an untouchable leper, to a blind man crying out for mercy, to that Syrophoenician woman begging for the life of her daughter, to a despised tax collector named Levi, and a chief tax collector named Zacchaeus that we studied recently, both of whom became his followers, to a desperate woman with an incurable blood disease. These are the kind of people that Jesus went to. He was blown away by the faith of the Syrophoenician woman. Hey, I'm not going to give the bread that is meant for the children to the dogs. But Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Jesus is like, this is a Gentile? I haven't seen faith like this in anyone in Israel. Amazing. These are the kinds of people that Jesus ministered to. You know what? The Pharisees did no such ministry. Instead, they missed the spirit of the law because they were all about the letter of the law. So Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, the Pharisees criticized Jesus because many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him and his disciples. What did he say to them? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Isn't that in the law somewhere? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus is in contention from the very beginning with these Pharisees. And fourth, rather than show mercy, the Pharisees loved to put heavy burdens upon the shoulders of other people. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and they lay them on people's shoulders. These are the religious leaders who are supposed to be bringing people to God. They lay heavy burdens, and watch this, heavy burdens upon people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Legalism is putting somebody whom the Spirit has set free from the law of sin and death under the law and taking away their liberty. As believers, we don't seek to keep the law. We just seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, that which the law requires of us, the Spirit fulfills in us who walk in the power of the Spirit. In other words, all we've got to do, we've got one thing to do. Not keep 611 Old Testament commands, but be filled with the Spirit. And when we do, God, the Holy Spirit, through us, will fulfill every righteous requirement of the law. Do you know what? We weren't saved by works, Paul says in Galatians. We weren't saved by works, and we don't live by works. We live by the Spirit. So Paul says over and over again, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit in another place. Over and over and over again. What does it mean to be a believer? It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means that I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when I am, all of the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled by God through me. And that's grace. God does for me what I can't. He did for me at salvation what I couldn't do for myself. And he does for me every day what I can't do for myself. He keeps on satisfying the righteous requirements of the law just by me being led by the Spirit instead of. You read it for yourself. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. It's one of the most beautiful passages in all. No wonder Martin Luther said if he had to be stuck on a desert island with one book from the New Testament, it would be Romans. Well, we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in Matthew 22. And as you know, Matthew 22 becomes Matthew 23, where Jesus gives what I call the great excoriation. Seven woes against the hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites seven times. Some people see eight woes there, but I see seven. He calls them hypocrites seven times, and they're doing all the religious stuff. He says you'll travel over the ocean to go get one convert so that you can bring him back to Jerusalem and make him twice the sons of hell that you are. I'm not being unkind to the Pharisees. Jesus said that, and now he's in the house of one, and something's going to happen that he is not going to understand. Well, this is an extremely important part in the life of Jesus, so let's take a look at it. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. This is the first time that Jesus was anointed. Here we go. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees, I think we got that down, right? One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table because this is the way you rested and fellowshipped and ate back in those days. You reclined at the table. And behold, watch this now, folks. Ready? The second foot's going to drop. The first foot is when she walks through the door. The second foot is when she ends up at the feet of Jesus. And behold, a woman of the city. Her name is unknown to us on purpose. A woman of the city who was a sinner. Don't mind my colloquialism here, but she was a hooker. That's what sinner means. It's not even being nice. It's like, that's a sinner. That's a hooker. That woman is the lowest of low in this entire area. There is no ambiguity here. Imagine somebody walks into this room. They're inappropriately dressed. They're inappropriate in their actions. They come and they do something inappropriate. Imagine they come up to me and they start kissing my feet. Now, I'm not the Lord. Jesus was the Lord. But there were people in that room that didn't get that yet. And this woman comes in and she is effusive in her praise. She's weeping. She's wiping Jesus' feet. It's wet from her tears with her hair. For a woman to let her hair down in Jerusalem in the first century was scandalous. Even in America until the modern era, a woman let her hair down only for her husband. You know this? So this is completely breaking every convention. This anonymous woman is amazing because you know what? She is being inappropriate in every way because she is overwhelmed with the love of Jesus, overwhelmed with appreciation, and she doesn't care if everybody around her thinks she's inappropriate. We're going to see this. When people do this type of thing for Jesus in the future, in these upcoming anointings, we're going to see that they have a word for that. Waste. Why this waste? Well, let's continue. So, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, and again, this is the customary posture for eating and fellowshipping in first century ancient Near East, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And these were flasks that were sealed, and they would have a little, like a gooseneck that would come out of it, very delicate, and it would have to be snapped. in order to pour out the perfume. She had an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet. Come on. And anointed them with the ointment. Did I mention this is a Pharisee's house? Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him, now watch this carefully. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to whom? Yeah, to himself. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him, for she is a sinner. You know what? You didn't need to be a prophet to know she was a sinner. This was not a prophetic gift. I got a feeling that it would have been very obvious to anybody in the room that this woman walking into the room with her hair down was not one of the matriarchal leaders of the community. So this is an extremely important story. Fruchtenbaum writes, the fact that the woman was a prostitute and that she was touching Yeshua, weeping, anointing his feet, wetting them with her tears, wiping them with her hair, and even kissing them was against all Pharisaic sensitivity. Amen. What's truly remarkable about this event, though, is that when we meet this magnificent woman, we see a woman who couldn't care less about anybody in that room but Jesus. The only person she cared about was Jesus. She was bowing down before an audience of one. She's the epitome of humility. Her life had been swallowed up in the life of Christ. She is so overwhelmed with gratitude, and she sees Jesus in the room, and she sees Jesus alone. There's literally no one else in the room. This anonymous woman, who I promise you, we will all meet someday. We don't know her name, and I said we don't know her name on purpose, and I think there's a reason for that. Because she illustrates the life of every genuine believer who is determined to live his or her life before an audience of one in this age. You know what I believe? I believe that as this woman kneels before the Lord and is inappropriate with her praise for him, inappropriate with her adoration of him, her worship of him, every believer in the church age who would ever live their life, man or woman, before an audience of one is kneeling right on the side of her. She's a picture of people who don't care what the criticism around her is. You know why? She's living her life before an audience of one. She wants the applause of an audience of one. She understands. She's come to a place where she understands that if the whole world is clapping and God's not clapping, she's missed it. He's the only one worthy of her adoration. He's the only one whose approval she needs. She's deaf to any believers or unbelievers who might seek to detract her from the mission that she has to worship her Lord. She's a member of that very small percentage of Israel's population who received Jesus when he came. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he went to his own people, but his own people rejected him. There were only a few. There was a band of disciples, and there were some that believed because of Jesus' work while he was on the earth. But by and large, most of the Jews completely disregarded Jesus. They listened to the Pharisees. How can he be? At one point, they say, how can he be the Messiah? No Pharisees are following him, are they? Well, actually, there were two, but they were secret agents. God needs secret agents like he needs an arm growing out of his forehead. We need agents who are visible, who are going to go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world. Anyway, this woman, he came to his own, and most of his own received him not, but she did. And it changed her life completely. Did you have to remind her of her sin? Not at all. Did she know how much she'd been forgiven of? Yeah. Well, let's continue. Oh, I love this. Dr. Daryl Bach from Dallas Theological Seminary calls her. I just thought this was really great. He calls her an exemplary sinner. Now, we're all sinners, but we're not all exemplary. And she is an exemplary sinner because she's come to faith in Christ. And boy, it's amazing. She's not Mary Magdalene. She's not any of the other people that commentators throughout the church ages have tried to associate her with. She's none of those people. She's anonymous on purpose. She represents every believer from Pentecost to the rapture who will choose to live their life before Jesus. She kneels before her Lord. And as I said, every unnamed anonymous believer whose life will be characterized by an extraordinary devotion to Jesus in this age is kneeling right there with her. In the next two anointings, our Lord, even the 12, will watch this incredible devotion. But even the disciples, not just Judas, even the disciples will look at this perfume poured out on Jesus and they're going to say, why this waste? Why? And you may have noticed some of this in your own life. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 8, this is another anointing. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Mark 14, 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? And in John's account, Judas specifically will say, why has this ointment not been sold for 300 denarii? That's a lot of cabbage. That's a year's worth of labor. It's interesting that they put it this way because they want us to get the sense of, imagine how much we make working for a whole year. That's a lot of, why has it been wasted? They all object to this so-called waste. Judas does it out of avarice, but the disciples do it not out of avarice like Judas. They do it because they don't get it, which is kind of an epidemic among believers even today, not getting it. People who claim the name of Jesus but have one foot in the world, they have one foot in the faith, and they think that somehow you can navigate that you can love the world and love the Lord, and you're going to be okay. What does John say? Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, for they're passing. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, this type of believer, this anonymous woman, is always acknowledged by God, but is rarely acknowledged by the conventional religious crowd. We live in a culture, folks, that honors celebrity, not anonymous people. Influencers, not anonymous people. But people who live in an extravagant love for Jesus and serve before an audience of one, they don't seek the approval of the world. They don't seek to be celebrities. They seek the approval of one. They live in a radical and singular devotion to Christ. And I've seen this all throughout my four decades of life with Jesus. The conventional religious crowd is fine with you doing a daily bread in the morning. Oh, that's good. It's good to get centered. They're good with you. You spend a little time in prayer. That's good. But you start spending too much time in the book. You're overdoing it a little bit, aren't you? That's a little too much, don't you think? Living in this kind of single-minded devotion to the word. Every word that comes out of your mouth sounds like a Bible verse. That's a waste. Gene, you're wasting your life. Your nose is so far in that book, thinking about a heaven that's to come, that you don't understand the glories of this earth that we're living on now and the joy of... No, let me tell you something. My love for Jesus has made every other aspect of my life more joyful. I love my children because I learned how. I love my wife because I learned how. I learned how to do that by loving God, by growing in my love toward him. I'm a better father. I'm not a perfect father by any stretch of the imagination. I'm a better husband. I'm not a perfect husband. But I'm a better father and a better husband than I ever would have been without knowing the Lord. So, this is a very important group here, these anonymous people. An uncompromising devotion to the Word of God is not unlike pouring out costly perfume on the feet of the Savior. I want you to think about something. The most valuable, you've heard this 1,000 times, the most valuable commodity you have is, if I give you 1 minute of my time, I can never get it back. It's spent. If I give you $10, I can earn $10. I can get that money back, right? But if I give you 1 minute of my time, so when we take an extravagant devotion to the Word of God, when we pour out our time before the Lord, it's not unlike this woman pouring out the most costly thing she possessed upon the Lord. This woman had the audacity of faith to pour her expensive perfume upon the Lord without a moment's hesitation. She was completely free of inhibition. She entered this room in the Pharisee's house in the presence of men who were engaged in weighty matters. But she was so Christ-conscious that there was no room within her to be self-conscious. She was so swallowed up in the Lord's presence, she didn't have time to think about herself. She didn't dance to the tune set by the spirit of criticism, which was all around her in the room, frowns and expressions of disgust by the religious tyrants that looked on. She was being criticized at that very moment. She was being scorned, judged, accused, even though not a single word was said. And now watch this, because Jesus steps in. He knows what Simon's thinking. This man's not a prophet. So Jesus will prophetically tell Simon exactly what he was just thinking. We're in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman she was and who it is touching him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. Say it, Rabbi. Verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. Okay. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So one has a debt that's significant and the other is a much smaller debt. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them do you think will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed them with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, what he's about to say is scandalous, folks. We got to get a scandal alert button over here. Scandal, scandal, scandal. Here comes the scandal. Ready for it? Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, the Pharisees had a lot of problems, but they did know what the word of God said, and they were right in their theology that said only God can forgive sins or declare somebody forgiven. So for Jesus to do so, it's saying, I am God. And they're like, they all clutched their pearls. Oh, they didn't have pearls. They were not Sadducees. They were Pharisees. So they clutched their phylacteries, right? And he said, your sins are forgiven. And those that were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that he even forgives sins? Who does this guy think he is, in other words? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In contradistinction to this woman, Simon didn't give Jesus those things that he mentioned because Simon thought that Jesus was beneath him. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, dusty, dirty preacher, and I'm bringing him into my house graciously so that he can make an answer for himself about these things. You gave me no water for my feet. This was expected of every host that hosted somebody and invited them into their home. Not necessarily a servant to wash their feet. That's like extraordinary. But at the very least, some water to wash their feet. You gave me no kiss. This was like shaking hands for us. It was like saying, welcome. He said, you didn't even welcome me properly into your home. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This was a common courtesy in that region. Oil was not only refreshing after a journey, but it was also a sign of joy that somebody that, you know, you invited into your home has come. The Pharisee disrespected Jesus because he thought he was better than Jesus. He certainly didn't think that he had anything that needed to be forgiven by Jesus. The woman was overwhelmed with forgiveness. She knew that she had received much from the Lord. She knew that Jesus had lavished out forgiveness upon. She knew that only he could do that. And so there, she poured everything that she had upon the Lord because she had been forgiven much and she knew it. You know why Simon poured nothing out upon the Lord? Because he'd been forgiven nothing. Not only did he not think that he had anything to forgive or to ask Jesus for forgiveness for, but he remained in his sin. But I want to point one thing out before we get to our final 2 minutes here. That woman was not saved by what she did. She did what she did because she was saved. And Jesus makes that very clear. He told the woman that she was saved the same way you were. He says, your faith has saved you, not your works, not what you did. That was the response to the fact that she had found faith and she was saved the same way that we were saved. All right, let me circle for a landing. I think what we saw here this morning is a beautiful picture of this anonymous woman that gives us believers a real picture of what it's like to live in extravagant devotion to Jesus. Believers who do, believers who live their life for the Lord, believers who are always looking for a way to share their faith, always looking for a way to bring others to the Lord, always looking for a way to draw nearer to Jesus in some way, whether it's through a morning devotional or whether it's through getting together with other people in the church or whether it's being out there or fellowshipping with their friends or whatever it is, coming to church and fellowshipping, sticking around a little bit, going upstairs and having a coffee, hearing that somebody is sick and picking up the phone and say, hey, I heard you were sick. Are you okay? Hearing that somebody's discouraged and picking up the phone and say, hey, listen, sister, don't forget what the Lord said. People who live in extravagant devotion to Christ are truly free. It's not waste. We're not losing out. We're gaining everything. No legalistic modern day Pharisee is ever going to talk somebody like that into putting their chains back on. They've been set free from the law of sin and death. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. I want you to notice the contrast between what Jesus says of the Pharisees and what Jesus says of himself. In Matthew chapter 23, we saw it earlier, verse 4, Jesus said of the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, hard to carry, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move it, even with a finger. Got that? Now listen to what our Lord says about himself. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I'll take your burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Because my yoke, by the way, a yoke is like this piece of wood that ties two ox together, right? Two oxen together. Oxen is plural, ox is singular. So the idea is Jesus is saying, listen, yoke yourself up to me. I'm going to walk that journey with you. I'm going to plow that field with you. I'm going to be there right on the side of you. If your strength feels like it's going to waver, don't worry. I'll keep pulling. We're going to get this done and we're going to get it done together. I'm not laying heavy burdens upon your shoulders that I'm not willing to move. I'm willing to tie myself up to you and walk through this life with you and this journey with you. Now, you see the difference? Now, as is always true with the Lord, there's more than meets the eye to Jesus' sentences. We know this. When he says, take my yoke upon you, the first thing that we think about, if anything, is an agricultural metaphor. Two oxen plowing a field, right? So take my yoke upon you. But very, very interesting. A.T. Robinson and other great scholars have pointed out that taking my yoke, saying take my yoke upon you, was actually something that a rabbi would say to a potential disciple. In other words, he was saying, come to school with me. Come to class. That's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. So when Jesus invites us, what is he inviting us to? He's inviting us to radical discipleship, to an extravagant love for the Word of God. And here's what's so cool. I'm one of the teachers in this church. So the gift that God has given me is to be able to teach. But I'm not your teacher. Jesus is your teacher. I take whatever the Lord shows to share with the congregation and I share it with you. What's going to resonate with you is what the Holy Spirit is going to highlight in your soul. And so here's the thing that's beautiful. Jesus says, take my yoke. Learn of me. I'm gentle. And listen to this. This is, you're going to love this. Matthew 23, verses 8 and 10. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And watch what he says. Jesus said to the Pharisees in the great excoriation, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. and you are all brothers. Watch this. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And then he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. I love this. Do you know why? It tells me this. I read my Bible. I listen to a message. I go to church. I hear somebody teach. I hear somebody share in a group. Anything that my spirit is truly taught is going to be coming from one teacher. He doesn't tell us what the lesson is. He just says, come, take my yoke, come to class. We're going to have a good time in class tonight. Amen? This is the Lord that we have. Can I say one other thing? This is it. In this story, we see this woman expressing her extravagant love for Jesus in this sacrificial gift and service, right? Remember I told you I think every one of these anointings has a purpose? What is Jesus going to do at the Last Supper in just a couple of days? He's going to wash the disciples' feet. He's going to express his own love for them in humble, sacrificial service. And then he's going to leave that place, go to Gethsemane, be arrested, and at 9 o'clock the next morning, he'll be on the cross. You want to learn about love? Look at Jesus. Amen? So when we look at this very first anointing then, we see something about extravagant love for Jesus being expressed in humble service and worship. Amen. Father, thank you for this time we have together this morning, Lord. We pray that some of these things would go deep into our hearts. Help to use them, Father, to make us into the men and women that you want us to be, pouring everything like this magnificent woman before you, Father, realizing that nothing that we sacrifice in your service is a sacrifice in any way. That you will give us 10 times, 100 times that, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. If there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, maybe you're visiting, maybe you've been coming and searching for some time, I want you to know this Savior that loves you so much, that gave everything, that washed the feet of his disciples, that went to a cross to die for our sins. Jesus showed his love for you in many, many ways. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like the Lord has begun to work on you and open your eyes and you're excited about things or interested in things that you weren't interested in before. I believe this is the work of God in you, drawing you to himself. And maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day that you have a spiritual birthday, where you can be born again, where you can be given a new life, where the old can be old and the new can be new. If that's you this morning, if you've come to this place where you want to express faith in Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. The prayer itself doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to pray it does. We're saved by believing. We're saved by our faith in Jesus. But this can help you to articulate your faith in Jesus. So if you'd like to join me in this little prayer, you can pray along with me in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and God alone. You could say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. I believe that you're holy and can have nothing to do with sin. But this morning I saw something about your love. I saw something about your value, your worth. Lord, I see this morning that you died for my sins. That your love for me brought you to the cross where you died for me. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. Come into my life. Make me whole. I believe that you died, were buried, and rose again from the dead. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to live a life that is pleasing to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. I give myself to you this morning, Lord Jesus. Come into my life, for I ask it in your name. Amen.